This is the Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 8th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
And this is from the New Living Translation. Jesus said to the people, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't be stumbling through the darkness because you will have the light that leads to life." The Pharisees replied, "You are making false claims about yourself." Jesus told them, "These claims are valid even though I make them about myself. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you don't know this about me. You judge me with all your human limitations, but I am not judging anyone. And if I did, my judgment would be correct in every respect because I am not alone. I have with me the Father who sent me. Your own law says that if two people agree about something, their witness is accepted as a fact. I am one witness, and my Father who sent me is the other." "Where is your Father?" they asked. Jesus answered, "Since you don't know who I am, you don't know who my Father is. If you knew me, then you would know my Father too." Jesus made these statements while he was teaching in the section of the temple known as the treasury. But he was not arrested because his time had not yet come. Later, Jesus said to them, "I am going away. You will search for me and die in your sin. You cannot come where I am going." The Jewish leaders asked, "Is he planning to commit suicide? What does he mean, you cannot come where I am going?" Then he said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not. That is why I said that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am who I say I am, you will die in your sins." "Tell us who you are, they demanded. Jesus replied, "I am the one I have always claimed to be. I have much to say about you and much to condemn, but I won't. For I say only what I have heard from the one who sent me, and he is true." But they still didn't understand that he was talking to them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will realize that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak what the Father taught me. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me. For I always do those things that are pleasing to him." Then many who heard him say these things believed in him. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise
to you, Lord Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, for the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about the importance of belief in the Gospel of John. We've talked about how some form of that word believe occurs almost twice as much in John's Gospel as in all three of the other Gospels combined. And you might remember that on that first Sunday after Easter, we looked at the story of Doubting Thomas and recognized that the real focus of this familiar story isn't really on Thomas's lack of faith and his doubt. It's not a story about judgment and reprimand. Mostly a story about Jesus. And because it's a story about Jesus, it's a story about grace and hope and promise. And we also discovered that this story is as much or more about you and me as it is about Thomas. Because Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not yet seen and yet have come to believe." And so he's talking here about us. God's blessing is poured out on those who have come to believe without the benefit of seeing the resurrected Jesus. Besides that story of Doubting Thomas, a key verse in John having to do with belief comes from chapter 1, verse 12. And it's right at the beginning of the gospel. It's in that very first prologue. And we're told that all who received him, that's Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave power to become the children of God. What a great verse that is. We're blessed that by believing in the name of Christ, we can be adopted into God's family. And of course, that other key verse, and we talked about it today in Adult Sunday School, is John 3:16, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him may not perish, but have eternal life. God's clear promise of eternal life comes to those who believe. And it's a gift, because God gave His Son for the sake of the world. Good news. And then last week, Jesus built on that idea of gift when, after the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, He told the crowd that followed Him to the town of Capernaum, He said, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." It's a gift again. But I guess human nature being what it is, kind of drives the people to ask Jesus, what must we do to perform the works of God? And it's just striking that Jesus is talking about a gift, but the people just assume they have to work to receive this gift from God. And so Jesus deals with that, recognizing that people kind of understand more about work than they do about grace. He tells them point blank, he makes it crystal clear, the work of God is this: to believe in the one He has sent. Almost Earhart proof, that statement. Jesus is telling the crowd that belief in Him now constitutes the work of God. It's no longer about temple work. It's no longer about trying to keep the law. It's not even about the work that comes from trying to do good or help others in charity. It's not about the work that comes from trying to love your neighbor as yourself. Now the work of God is plain and simply belief in Jesus. In this week's gospel lesson, we get it from John chapter 8. Jesus takes what's really an ancient Jewish teaching and refocuses it on Himself. And our key verses for this week, I know it was a long lesson, but our key verses are verse 21 and then verse 23, where Jesus says, "I am going away. You will search for Me and die in your sin. You cannot come where I am going." And He follows that up, that startling statement up, with verse 23, where He says, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world, I am not. That is why I said that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am who I say I am, you will die in your sin." Strong words. And these strong words underline one of St. John's really unique contributions to our Christian faith. Remember, John very specifically tells us why he wrote his gospel. You know, all three of the other gospels had already been written, and we are like 99.99% sure that John had access to those, that he understood them, that he had read them. And he wanted to do something completely different in the writing of his gospel. And in chapter 20, verse 13, he tells us what that something different is. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, comma, the Son of God, comma, and that through believing you may have life in His name." That's why John wrote his gospel. There's so much going on in this verse. First of all, John just wants us to believe in the divinity of Christ, that He is both that long-awaited Jewish Messiah, and that He is also divine, the Son of God. He makes that perfectly clear. John wants us to know that by believing in Christ, we have life, abundant life, eternal life, in his name. And in our gospel reading today, Jesus takes an ancient Jewish belief and he ties it directly to himself. In this lesson, John connects unbelief in Jesus to sin. So sin, huh? Not the most popular topic for sermons these days. We sort of live in a culture where I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay together. And so to talk about sin is not really very popular. But you know, God's people, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, have been concerned about sin and how it impacts our lives and even how it impacts creation itself. And I think you can make a strong case that in Genesis chapter 1, it's all about God bringing creation into existence. And then in chapter 2, that's mostly about the creation of humankind. Then just one chapter later, Genesis chapter 3, sin enters creation. And you can make a case that the whole rest of the Bible, all 1,186 chapters and everything in the remaining 66 books of the Bible, is all about how God deals with sin, how God reveals himself to his people, and how he deals with sin, and how sin affects our lives and even creation. So this idea of sin, it's a really kind of very complex idea and an important idea in our Judeo-Christian worldview. And we know that there's always been a moral component to it. All we have to do is look at the Ten Commandments, and we see that, don't we? There are behaviors like stealing, adultery, murder, lying, that the people of God just shouldn't engage in. When we follow those commands, when we avoid those sins, we can live together as civilized, God-fearing people. And it's a good thing. But there's more to sin than that. There's always been, in addition to this moral behavior component, there's always been a spiritual aspect to sin. And we also see that in the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, we see it in the very first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In traditional Jewish thought, that meant literally that as followers of Yahweh, they shouldn't chase after other gods and goddesses. And this was important when they were coming into this promised land where there were pagan religions going on around them. Today, we understand that other gods can include things like money and fame and power, and we shouldn't chase after those either. It's sinful for the people of God to worship other gods, no matter what form those gods may take. And so, now just imagine the surprise of those Jewish religious leaders when in our lesson today, Jesus takes this age-old teaching and applies it to himself. Must have come as a shock. You will search for me and die in your sins? You cannot come where I am going, and unless you believe I am who I say I am, you will die in your sin. This is big stuff. And up until this time, there have been hints about this in John's gospel, but here Jesus just makes this explicit statement that unbelief in him is a sin. Well, that wouldn't have come as a shock to the Jewish people if they thought that Jesus was talking about God. Unbelief in God was always considered sin. And that was even commonly understood in Jesus' day. You know, that Gentiles who didn't believe in the Hebrew God were considered to be sinners. Matthew talks about that in chapter 18, where Jesus is talking about discipline within the community of believers, where he says, if the offender, the one that's committing a sin, refuses to listen even to the church, let that one be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. The point here is that Gentiles and tax collectors don't follow God. And they're just sort of lumped together as sinners. At the very end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus talks about being betrayed into the hands of sinners. You think he's just talking here about people who lie, cheat, murder, and steal? No, he's talking about people who don't believe in him. So in Jewish thought, unbelief in God was a sin. But in our lesson today, Jesus takes that old teaching and about belief, or I guess you could really say about unbelief, and it must have come as a shock to the people hearing it. He says that applies to himself. You know, in John's Gospel, we already know that the very concept of belief is important. Last week or so, we talked about how the work of God is now about belief. But in this lesson, Jesus is just unambiguously telling us that unbelief in him is flat out a sin. We talk about how Scripture interprets Scripture. And this means that we don't take one or two sort of odd verses and develop a whole doctrine around them. We look to see if there are other things in Scripture that support statements before we go gung-ho about them. And so we do well to look for other Scripture that supports this teaching that unbelief in Jesus is now to be considered a sin. So surprise, surprise, John gives us an example of that in the very next chapter. In John chapter 9, he tells the story about Jesus healing a blind man on the Sabbath and how that man is sort of unceremoniously thrown out of the synagogue. The blind man finds Jesus and says, "I believe you are the Son of Man," and he worships him. And all this takes place within the eyesight and within earshot of the Pharisees. And Jesus, knowing this, turns to the Pharisees and he says to them, "I have come to give sight to the blind and to show those who think they see that they are blind." Well, the Pharisees don't take kindly to this. "Are you saying we are blind?" they ask him. And Jesus tells them this. He says, "If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty. But you remain guilty because you claim you can see." In other words, you claim you can see. You claim you understand God, but you still don't believe in me. Therefore, your guilt, your sin remains. And there's another, even more powerful and clear example that comes towards the end of John's Gospel, where he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this is from John chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, and Jesus says this. He says, "And when he comes," he's talking about the Holy Spirit, "he will convince the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment." And then he's just so crystal clear about this next statement. He says, "The world's sin is unbelief in me." Scripture interprets Scripture. Unbelief in Jesus is a sin. Sadly, in our world today, this can be a problem for us in a couple of significant ways, can't it? It's just not politically correct to make claims of exclusivity. Calling someone a sinner because they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, it's not only not nice, but it can get you into trouble today. It may be true, but it's still not nice, and it still can get you into trouble. There are better ways to have a spiritual discussion than beating someone over the head with a 2x4 by calling them a sinner. Rabbi Zacharias has a great saying. He says it's no good giving someone a flower to smell after you've cut off their nose. Don't beat them up. Maybe one of the best references for how to approach those kinds of spiritual conversations comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." Gentleness and respect will get you a lot further along the road in a spiritual conversation than condemning someone as a sinner. And then there's this. There is a huge difference between what most Christians think separates us from God and what actually separates us from God today. You know, studies show that most Christians believe it's our moral failing that distances us from God. And I guess to some extent this is true. You know, if we find ourselves kind of sliding back into a life of moral sin after we've come to know the Lord, we can wander farther and farther away from a forgiving Father, kind of like the prodigal son. Sometimes we intentionally put distance between ourselves and God. But Scripture tells us over and over again that on the cross, Jesus paid the price and redeemed us from our sin. And here again, Scripture interprets Scripture. And there are lots of examples that speak about this very clearly. But in Romans chapter 6, Paul writes, "The death Jesus died, he died to sin once for all." And that very same thought shows up in Hebrews 10:10, and it says, "And it's by God's will that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." Jesus died on this cross once for all our sin. Jesus paid the price. Now, we may not be able to forgive ourselves for some of the things that we've done. We may feel the need to confess sin over and over and to continually ask for forgiveness. I find myself doing this for something that's in our distant past. But again, that's kind of on us. God forgives us and forgives us completely thanks to what Jesus did on the cross. We are washed clean by the blood of Christ. It's not our moral sin that now separates us from God, because Jesus dealt with that. Today it's the sin of unbelief that threatens to let us die in our sin. So how do we deal with that? Well, we can continue to put ourselves in a position, and we can invite those that we care about into situations where the Holy Spirit can be at work and that can strengthen faith and belief. And we can do that by attending to God's Word, by reading the Bible, and through prayer. We can do that by being in worship together and by praying for the Spirit to touch our hearts and the hearts of those we love so that they can come to faith. Maybe we can do that effectively by remembering that Jesus dealt gently with Thomas's unbelief. He didn't scold Thomas. He didn't reprimand him. And we would do very well to remember St. Peter's words of encouragement on this idea too. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness." And then he adds this, he says, "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God wants to save us all. Thanks be to God that for thousands of years, the Holy Spirit has been in the business of fanning glowing embers of belief into flames of faith. That's good news for us. Next week, I want to touch on where this road of belief takes us in our walk of faith. We'll talk about what it means to be a real follower of Jesus, what that looks like. Amen.